Please open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you are using the Pew Bible in front of you this morning, that is page 944 in your Pew Bible. 944, Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at those very same verses that were read earlier in our service. So however you open up to the Word, whether it is with an actual physical Bible or you are tapping on a screen, Acts 2, verses 40 to 47, 41 to 47, this is our text. Now this is that time of year, if you're walking through a store, you see the advertisements, possibly online or even on TV, you'll notice that there are a number of... Almost all the commercials seem to be about Christmas gifts and what you can buy that special someone or buy for yourself, I suppose. And many of them have to do with technology these days. Finding something technological that will satisfy some need, some desire. And we live in a technological world, and that is apparent to us at Christmas time. And we are told again and again that with a few purchases, we will be able to buy a bit of happiness for ourselves and those around us. New phones, new computers, new digital pads, new TVs, new devices that helped us connect one to another and the outside world more easily. And technology is everywhere. You can even get technology to help you find your keys. You attach it to your key and then you can find it wherever you go. You look up it on your phone, it'll track it for you. Some of you need that. So I know I have often needed something like that. But that belief that technology is the answer to key to human progress is nothing short of a lie. As a whole, our world, our culture is not doing well. People are not doing well. And technology promises to connect us with one another. Through social media, news online, TV, we can be aware of what is going on in the world around us faster than we have ever been able to be aware of these things ever before. We can track what's going on in one another's lives through Facebook and Instagram. And yet, loneliness is rising. It promises to keep us safe, technology does. To help us to be with a touch of a button from our phones, we can make sure that the oven is off, or that the temperature on our house is set, or that our car is locked, or any other number of things. And these are all wonderful things. And yet, despite all of this connectivity, anxiety is rising. It's increasing. Technology promises to entertain us. You know, video streaming through services such as Netflix and Hulu and Amazon Prime and Disney Plus and YouTube, endless offering of videos, promises to keep us entertained. And yet, people are being diagnosed with depression more and more at an alarming rate. No, mental illness is steadily increasing, has been for years in our country. Technology promises to help us live longer, and yet, after 60 years, since 2014, our national life expectancy in this country has been steadily decreasing. According to recent studies, mental illness is reaching a crisis level, especially amongst young people. Especially amongst young people. It's not just technology, of course. It's our entire world. It can be diagnosed. In fact, you'll increasingly hear words like toxic and epidemic and sickness, disease and viral being tossed about to describe not just an actual disease, but a feeling, an attitude, a mindset. And then of all these things, one author asks, what will bring healing? Who will step up to be the light in this dark age, a non-anxious presence in an anxious world? And the answer, I believe, is that only a church can do this. Only local churches who themselves have been renewed by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, can enter into world, into this dark world, and bring lights and be light. In Acts 17, a few chapters after what we'll look at today, early in that chapter, there are some brothers who have visited the city of Thessalonica, Paul amongst them. And they're staying with this man in his home, Jason. And they're going out and they're preaching. We're told there Paul goes into the synagogue regularly, as was his custom on the Sabbath, and he preaches the gospel. And then when it becomes apparent that the gospel is no longer being accepted or no longer going to gain a hearing, he and those who believe in Christ, they go out and a church gets formed. It would have been a very small church, and yet we're told as the church, they gather in Jason's home, and as Paul is there, that a mob forms and goes sometime during the week to Jason's home, and they can't find Paul. He's out somewhere else in the city. So they grab whoever is there, Jason among them, and they drag him to the magistrates, to the city authorities, and their accusation against Jason and those with him is that he is turning the world upside down. I mean, think about that accusation for just a moment. But a church, a small fledgling church with no PR campaign, no big budget, no strategy to reach the entire city, little influence, it would appear. And yet they're the ones who are being accused of turning the world upside down. I want to ask, what are the elements of a church that may be accused of turning a world upside down? And we see these elements here described for us in Acts chapter 2, in the very first church. Last week, we looked at that Pentecost, and this is all within that time period. Pentecost, the very beginning of the church, where the Holy Spirit comes upon His people, those few people in that house, in that home, 120 gathered together, the Spirit comes upon them. They go out into the city of Jerusalem, into the streets, in the alleys around where they had been gathering. And everything that they are saying can be understood by the people who have traveled from all over the world to come to this festival, the Festival of Weeks there in Jerusalem. And they can understand these believers. And then these believers gather in the temple and Peter preaches in the temple courtyard. And we read here, this is the end of the result of his preaching. We are told in verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Imagine, at very first church, there was only one church in the world, 120 people. And the very day in which they are granted the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people come to Christ and are baptized and join the church. Can you imagine the logistical problems that come with that kind of growth? It's a great problem to have, and yet a terrifying one to have all at once. And these people, notice the pattern. They received the word. They trust in Christ. That is what is being meant there. They are believing in Christ, trusting in Him, and then they are baptized. They are identifying with Christ and with His people, proclaiming to the world who they are in Jesus. And then, having identified with Christ publicly, they are added to the church. and are added to the church. That is, they're not just people who are sticking around and interested and enjoy listening to the preaching of the word, come for the music or whatever else is done. They are added. They become one of the, what we might call a member. Well, it's the terminology that Paul will use later in 1 Corinthians. We are members, one of another. And then from verse 42 on, we see the DNA of this church begin to take shape. It begins to come to the surface what a spirit-filled, spirit-led church is doing. And we see very first in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That word continues steadfastly means that they're devoted, they persist at, they remain in. It speaks of their dedication, their loyalty, their commitment to it, their focus, their unwillingness to be distracted. This was a learning church. A learning church. Learning isn't something that is only for those interested in becoming church leaders. This is all those who are gathered. They are devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching, we might say. Learning to better understand all that God says and all that Christ is. This is something for every believer. No matter how young, no matter how old, no matter how long we have been a Christian, we are to be learning. And it's not just that they are learning or interested in learning from time to time, but there is a devotion to learning. There's a commitment to it. They are steadfastly committed to learning, to understanding, to growing in the teaching of the apostles, to understanding God's word. The hunger to learn and understand the truth of God is one of the evidences of the Spirit of God's work in a people. It must increasingly be true of us. It must be part of our DNA. It is part of our DNA. You know, from this very first time, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. One of the things that marked Christians out throughout church history is their devotion to understanding the great truths of Scripture. This biblical Christianity isn't just about a sentimental feeling. It's not just about having love for one another and everybody. It is first and foremost a commitment to learn. For a church to have the power to turn the world upside down, rather than just getting swept along with every teaching that comes through, it must be a church that has learned the truth of God, which means it must be made up of people who are dedicated to the truth of God, who are dedicated to learning, to growing. As a result of the Holy Spirit's work on this first day in Acts 2, this church becomes a learning church. And a spirit-filled church will always become a Bible-teaching church, will always become a Bible-studying church, a Bible-driven church. And every now and then, I feel in my heart, and I hear from other Christians, I know this already. Maybe you've never vocalized it, but maybe you've felt it sometimes. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you may have gotten to the point where you're like, you know, I've heard a lot of sermons. I've read the Bible a lot. I've read some Christian books. I'm pretty good. I know a lot. I already know all that. But I can assure you that none of us knows all that. And the reason we do not hunger for the Word of God is not because our heads are full, but our hearts are empty. The reason we do not hunger for the Word of God is not because our heads are full, but because our hearts are empty. I mean, think about it for a moment. Some of you love gardening. You've been gardening for years. Now, I'm not a gardener, but I'm pretty sure gardening can be summed up by taking a seed, putting it in dirt, making sure it gets watered, and then watching it grow. You who love gardening know it's much more than that. I'm not good at gardening. I'm good at killing things that grow. That's my spiritual gift. But some of you, you love to garden. And some of you, you get gardening magazines. You've been getting them for years. How to arrange the flowers, the things that you're planting. You study it. You grow in it. Some of you, some of us, we love football. Are you learning anything this afternoon when you watch another game being played? Is it because you need to learn something that you watch the game? Or is it because you already know so much that you can enjoy it all the more? You may know a subject, computers, technology, something. If you know that, it doesn't mean you stop being interested in it. It means that you often grow an appreciation for it. I have yet to hear, and if I did hear this, I'd be worried, but I have yet to hear a young man and wife, you know, they've been married for just a year or two, and they say, yeah, we no longer kiss. We know all about that. We're good. That's not a sign of health, is it? And yet, too often, we approach the Bible like that. I know all that. I know all that. Beloved, have you lost your hunger to learn? Have you lost your hunger to study God's Word? The reality is, this is something we have to fight against week in and week out. This isn't a battle that you win once and you're good for the rest of your life. Because our hearts are still tainted by sin, and sin's corruption is still present with us. We must fight just to desire God's Word. We must ask God to put a desire for His Word in our hearts. Do we no longer feel the need to hear the preaching of God's Word? Is it too difficult for us to go to a Sunday school class to learn? To attend Sunday evening, to attend a women's Bible study or a men's Bible study, to read the Bible with someone in your free time. It is not because we know everything that we are no longer devoted to learning the truth of God's Word. It is because either we have lost our first love and replaced Him with something or someone else, or because we have never really belonged to Christ in the first place. Beloved, pray for God to give you a hunger for His Word. Friend, maybe you're here this morning and you have never desired God's Word at all. You've attended church maybe because your parents have brought you week in and week out against your will, kicking and screaming. Or perhaps you're an adult and you're here simply because you have friends that are here and you don't want to be missed. And you want to see them. But you've never really had a desire to read and study God's Word. It's never been evident in your life in any way. Friend, I would call you to examine your heart this morning. One of the evidence that shows that we are God's people is that we hunger for His Word. That there is something within us that beckons us to study, to read, to sit under, to learn from Him. This is one of the very first things that we see God producing in His people when these people come to faith in Christ. They want to learn. If you never see this in yourself, let me call you and urge you this morning to cast yourself on God. To trust in Christ alone. To see in Him a rich Savior. To find in Him perfect satisfaction for your sin before God. That before Christ, we gather before God. Not because we are in any way deserving of His mercy or grace. But because Christ and Christ alone has bought it for us. Reconciliation and redemption. Acceptance and favor with God. And friend, maybe you say, yes, there are times in my life when I felt it. But it's been a while. It's been a while. Let me urge you and call you brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me remind you first. That is something that every faithful Christian experiences. One of the things that has been especially encouraging to me is reading Christian biographies of men and women from years ago, reading their letters one to another. And one of the things I've found, and it's built me up and helped me so much, is finding that these great heroes of the faith, men and women that I respect so much for all that they have done, and yet in their personal correspondence or in their personal journals, they're writing and they're confessing their lack of love for God at various times, struggling with a coldness, a deadness inside, and pleading to God to have mercy on them that they might once again go to His Word with joy. This past week, talking with someone, described, you know, the Word of God, going to the Word of God. Sometimes when we go to read the Bible, we are looking for a personal buzz, a spiritual buzz. But he compared it not to a spiritual high, but rather than spiritual nourishment. And just as you and I probably can't remember what we had a few weeks ago, unless it was a fantastic meal, some meals stick out in our minds. We may not remember what we had a few weeks ago, but we will be able to say it nourished us. That is what God's Word does. It nourishes us. It changes us little by little by little. Let us be a learning church, but not just a learning church. Because a religion that only goes as far as the head is not enough. We see how they go forward. Read, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but also the fellowship. And we might just not say and fellowship, but the doctrine and the fellowship. This is the word koinonia. It is a Greek word. It comes from the Greek word common, what is common. They were gathering together around what they had in common. Their community was shaped around common truths, common beliefs, common convictions. And as a result of this fellowship, this community, this truth that they have community around, we read, verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So that these signs and wonders in the first century, they are authenticating the message that the apostles are preaching and teaching. And then verse 44, now all who believed were together, that's our fellowship, they were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. That's a radical community, isn't it? The deeper their communion with God, the deeper their communion around the truths of His Word, the deeper their love for one another went. Some have suggested that what we have described here is a kind of communism, where there are no possessions, there are no personal possessions anymore. Everyone just has a group account, so to speak, and takes what they need, and everyone is happy, and it's distributed by the church leaders. But that's not what we find. In fact, we're told in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, their homes. That is, they still had personal property. They still had homes in which they were meeting. And if you don't have personal property, which is what communism ultimately teaches, then you can't have a home in which to meet. It can't be your home. And here is their meeting together. What we see is that love costs something. It costs something. It's not just empty sentimentality. It's not just a feeling. It's not just about shaking hands during a greeting time or even standing in line with someone before the church potluck as you're waiting to get your food. True love gives. True love costs. True love opens and receives others into their homes. You know what? Level of love would it take for us to begin selling what is ours so that others have what they need. Caring for others in such a way as this. This is so countercultural. In fact, this is exactly what our world desires, isn't it? This is what so many in so many places, not just in our country, but around the world, are trying to see and force, mandating that you give what they think you may not need so that they can meet someone else's need and line their pockets along the way, as it generally goes. It is a forced generosity, which is no generosity at all. But this is from the bottom up. This is just people seeing someone else in need. And so they give. And they realize, you know what? I don't need this second mule. I don't need this thing that I've had. I don't need this expensive bottle of perfume. I can sell it and make money and provide for this family. That is what I will do. True Christian love causes Christians to love one another. They're giving to one another, having all things in common, making sure that others have what they need. And this is exactly what Jesus says will be a bright display of those who are his true disciples. John 13:35, Jesus declares, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, when you have love one for another." Not when you have your doctrine all set. Not when you are able to memorize many verses. Not when you have been at church week after week after week, although I'm not sure how you could love the church family if you never see them at any point. But the ultimate way that the world knows that we are followers of Jesus is when we love one another. When we care for those around us. As Paul would write in Galatians, we are to love all people, but especially those of the household of faith. The truth of God creates a community, a learning community. And around that truth, that community, as they grow in love for God and his word, they grow in love one for another. Often churches today will aim to try to build up that love. And they'll focus, we can focus on trying to love one another. But the way to increase a church's love one for another is not actually to talk so much about loving one another. It is rather to talk much about God and his word. If we will be gripped by the truth of who God is, if we will be gripped by the glory of our God and his love for us, it will, by the power of the Spirit, it will begin to flow out from our hearts through our hands. Love one for another. This is what real, genuine, gritty, costly love ought to look like. And it is love that is meant to be seen in a local church. And the sad thing is, we know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, local churches, we are imperfect at this, aren't we? We do not love like this. This is remarkable love. And while I see so much love in this church, as Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he commends them for their love. In fact, the testimony of their love for others has made them almost famous amongst churches. And yet he prays for them to have this love, to let it abound more and more. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we all know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time and attending church for any length of time, you'll realize very clearly that churches fail in this because we are still sinners, led by sinners. And yet this is what we desire by the Spirit of God to see produced. What are we caring about? To whom are we showing love? Can the relationships and acts of love that we show to others in the church be explained purely from a human perspective? Now, do we care only about those people with whom we have something in common. We are at the same stage of life with, and so we all gravitate toward one another, which is natural, but do we show love beyond that stage of life? Beyond the similar backgrounds, similar jobs, similar experiences. Christian community is grounded not in our similarities on this life, but as similarities with the similarity that we have in God. It is grounded on the basis of Christ's love for us. And just as he has given generously to us, sacrificed generally to us, we are to sacrifice and love others. We are to be a learning church and then a loving church. And then we see in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers, we might say. In the prayers. Here, Luke is describing two specific things. The breaking of bread can sometimes refer to simply going over to someone's home and breaking bread with them, that is, eating a meal. But in the context of verse 42, it is clearly surrounded by words that describe a church gathering. The breaking of bread, not just any breaking of bread, but the breaking of bread and the prayers. These are two things that churches do. We are to be a learning church, a loving church, and a worshiping church. A worshiping church. We are to break the bread, describing the Lord's table that we celebrate month after month, week after week. And the prayers, something we are to be doing regularly, one with another. And gathering with other Christians for worship was a priority. We see this as they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So much was worshiping God so important. So important was it that they gathered daily in the temple. And this would have been most likely in the temple courtyard. It was the only place in Jerusalem that they would have been able to feasibly gather. If you have 3,000 people who are coming to Christ, and we can guess that some of those, because we know from earlier in chapter 2 that many of them had traveled from all over the world. So we can guess that maybe many of them, some of them at least, have gone back to their homes, taking the gospel back where they lived. But there's still a large number of Christians here. And so they gather most likely in the temple courtyard, which was, estimates say, large enough to have a gathering of up to 200,000 people. So here they gather daily in the temple to worship. And to worship who? We read in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. Praising God and having favor with all people. That praising God is the purpose of them gathering together. When a church gathers, its focus is meant to be on God. The reality is that is a controversial idea these days. And there's a temptation among churches to focus on social issues, political issues, or just practical issues that we face from day to day. Bringing up felt needs, desires that we have, ideas that we want to explore. There's pressure on many pastors to celebrate every church member's birthday or anniversary or significant life event. Many pastors spend weeks after week trying to connect their messages with the latest blockbuster movie or cultural holiday or event going on in the world. But the worship, the gathering of God's people is ultimately not about us. It is about God and who he is. Because there is no one like him. He is eternal and infinite in his power and perfections, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. There is none like him. There is none like him. Our world will pass away. That blockbuster movie will fade into memory. Someday our country will be no more. But our God remains unchanged forever and ever in his power and perfections. There is none like him and never will be. We are to be so God-centered that those who do not desire God in any way will find themselves uncomfortable in our midst. And that those who are curious and interested, those in whom God is causing to seek him, will find here a place where God is seen and rejoiced in and glorified. The problem is that isn't that we don't worship. The problem is that our hearts are often worshiping everything else except our good God. But when the Spirit is at work in his people, we are moved to worship. We are moved to worship. Brother and sister in Christ, pray for the Spirit to move you to desire, to hunger, to worship God. And finally, we see this church as a result of being a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church. They are also a growing church. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Certainly we can, on the basis of what we read earlier in Acts chapter 2, that the people themselves were being witnesses. That they were going and talking with their coworkers, with their neighbors, with their friends, with their family. Certainly they were doing those things. Certainly they may have been inviting them to church to come hear the Apostle Peter preach. But ultimately, even as they are doing all of those things and faithfully being witnesses, however even fearfully they may have been, Luke doesn't point at any of their evangelistic efforts and says, this is what works. Ultimately, he points to the Lord. And daily, the Lord is adding to the church those who are being saved. Now, everything that's happening in this church is pretty ordinary, isn't it? There is learning, there's praying, there's fellowshipping, there is gathering for worship. We could probably guess that there is singing that is going on. We know from other places that the church sung when it gathered together. This is an ordinary church with an ordinary life, ordinary people like you and me, with ordinary jobs and commitments and families. And yet, the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. And we saw a few weeks ago that Christ promises to build his church. Christ promises to build his church. And the church, we as a church, as God's church, we as the people, we are called to be his witnesses and to share the gospel with those around us as he gives us opportunity, not with confidence that we are persuasive enough or that we know enough to answer any question that might come up. Or that we are charismatic enough to be able to get people to want to come to church and want to believe. There is no self-confidence here. It is all confidence in God to do his work for his glory through weak people like you and I. Paul will later and elsewhere, he'll ask about the work of the ministry, and he'll ask, who is sufficient for these things? The Apostle Paul. He prays and asks the church to pray that God would give him boldness. And he prays that other Christians will be able to be bold and clear. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It is not that the church or the Christians weren't going out and sharing the gospel, but it is that God is at work in the weakness of his people. As these first Christians are gripped by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, God is at work in people's hearts and people are joining them. And here we see the fruition, the beginning of Christ's promise to build his church. And it starts here. 3,000 being added to the church. Earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 1, Christ has told and commanded his people to be witnesses, first into Judea, then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. And earlier in chapter 2, we read that there are 15 different countries that are being represented, at least here in Jerusalem at this time, people who are present, many of them going back to their own homes. And the word of God is beginning to spread. And this is in a small city, in a forgotten part of the world, now leading through many centuries and many years until we find ourselves here at Limerick Chapel. One of the many churches around the globe in whom and through whom God is working. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is not just a description of these early Christians. It is a pattern for us to follow, to be a loving church, a learning church, a loving church, a worshiping church. And by the grace of God, through the faithfulness that he mercifully gives us, to be a growing church. May the Spirit of God help us to be these things increasingly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read the work of your Spirit, about the work of your Spirit here in this very first church. What you, through your power, produced in ordinary people. And we pray, O Father, that you would help what we read here to become increasingly our reality. Father, I thank you so much for what you are doing. Not only in churches around us, but I praise you for what you are doing here. For there is an increasing desire for your word to learn and grow before you. And that is a work of your Spirit and your Spirit alone. There is vast amount of evidence of love between brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. And that is evidence of you and your Holy Spirit at work in us. We gather together not because there is anything in us that makes us fit to worship you, but because you, O Father, gather us to worship. O Father, you are good and merciful. We pray that you would grow us in these ways, that we might go and grow according to your grace in Christ Jesus. That we would build one another up into you, and that we might flow with love, and our hearts might overflow in worship of your great glory. Oh God, work in us. We pray in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.